Well, good morning. My name is Cor Shimoleski. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. I do want to extend a special welcome to those that might be visiting with us. I know students are kind of coming and going, more going now, I think, heading home, taking finals, and sometimes parents come by and are able to pack up their kids and enjoy that opportunity to bring them back to the homestead, hang out this summer with them. And so welcome. We're glad you're here. We're glad you could join us in worship and maybe see a little bit about where your kids have been hanging out on Sundays. And they've been talking about this weird church called Hope. We are weird. Today is no exception. That's not my words there. I had the chance a week ago. We returned from Orlando, which means 2 weeks ago we were preparing to go to Orlando and Disney World with our family. We had been saving up money, and the lodging where we were going to stay was fully covered, and we had enough miles, you know, the old credit card. Careful with credit cards. Freshman. Had enough miles saved up, and so the airline tickets. So all we needed to do was, you know, fork over an arm and a leg for Disney tickets. That's all we had to do, and so we had the chance to go down there. And as we left, I got this screenshot from my cell phone about the weather differential. It started off pretty similar, but as you venture down here to Thursday, I mean, that's really where it paid off for us. You know, we don't get snow in May, but you guys did. I didn't see it, but I heard that there was snow in May. We were really excited. We had a great time. I want to share a couple pictures with you. The first one came while on the plane. Anybody love planes? I love planes. People are like, oh, I hate it. Such a waste of time going through security. I'm like, I love it. I get a free Diet Coke. Free. I get these little teeny cookies that taste amazing when I'm up in the air. I can read, can work on stuff, but I get to meet somebody. I get to meet my little seatmate. And so in this airplane ride, you know, it was 3 and 3. And so my two boys and Jill were on one side of the aisle, and I got to meet this South Dakotan. And he was, you know, did very well for himself in business. And he was taking his entire family, 3 kids, 7 grandkids, on a Disney cruise. And I got to sit by him, next to him on the plane. And I said, well, what are you going to be doing? He's like, oh, I brought my iPad and I'm going to watch Argo. And it's like, oh, okay. And he asked me what I'm going to do. I'm going to read my book. My brother wrote a book, and so I'm reading his book. And he pulls out his iPad, and it's mounted in a purse. Can you see that? Can you see these straps coming down here? He's got... So after he's in the movie a couple minutes, and I'm very clearly looking, trying to understand his purse iPad contraption here, he took off the headset and felt he needed to explain himself that this was in fact his wife's iPad purse. So I said, I am going to take a picture of this, just so you know. I'm going to share it publicly when I find... I'm able to do so. Our first stop in Orlando has to be the Waffle House. And we had the best server, a guy named Junior. He tried to convince us to go to some, like, state park where we should go fishing. We're like, dude, we're here for Disney. He's like, no, but if you don't go here, you will miss out. And we're like, we're not going. He gets a piece of receipt paper, writes down the park and the address, gives it to us. It's like, Junior, we're not going, man. But that was great. Love the Waffle House. Here's us walking into the Magic Kingdom. We didn't forget about you guys entirely. We did find the only snow there was to have in Orlando. But there are some neat attractions. This is not like thrill rides for those. How many of you have been to Disney? I know. Yeah, okay. So you know what I'm talking about. This is not like Six Flags thrill rides like crazy. There are like some coasters, but then there's a ton of theme attractions. very movie-driven, very Disney movie-driven attractions. One of the things that my boys really enjoyed was the Jedi training. And so this is Isaac as he's been minted, a newly established Jedi here. He's been trained by this Obi-Wan type. And you know who this guy is. I mean, a man who needs no introduction. But he spoke to them. Like, this is fantastic theater here. Telling my son that the Force is strong in this one. If only he might learn the true power of the Force by coming to the dark side. And so he got to, you know, hit the right leg, hit the left leg, duck, kind of take him out. But just fantastic theater. Another one, my wife's favorite was Beauty and the Beast, you know. That's understandable. Gaston, oh my gosh, the muscles are real. Woo! This guy was ripped and could sing. I mean, he walked in to that audition. He already had the part. I mean, this guy was Gaston, right? That's his name, Gaston, I think. It's been a while since I've seen the movie. And so we did the Beauty and the Beast attraction. But if you're looking, if you're thinking to yourself, Court, just give me Disney World in a picture. Something iconic. Something that would be memorable. Something that would scream Americana. The true spirit of us as Americans. What would it be? Of all the pictures hundreds of pictures that we took, right? We went to all four parks. We went to Magic Kingdom twice. What would be that picture? I found it. There it is. This is an escalator on the left. This is stairs. That's... That's it, right there. That's it. It's not even America. It is apostrophe America. I mean, that's it right there. We got a picture at Animal Kingdom out in front of Everest there. Quite the coaster. Made three out of the four of us sick. So 75% of our family sick on that ride. Oddly placed chemistry shower in the middle of a park there. I was just, some of my attention was drawn there. I loved the Finding Nemo deal. Anybody, the Nemo attraction? This is good theater. So these are, you know, puppeteers. Is that what they're called? They are cast members and they have like little handles here. Can you see their hands right here? They have little handles that they work the mouth and the eyes and the tail. That's pretty good. That takes a little bit of hand-eye coordination. They've actually run out on a platform near us, and so I was able to snap that. Fantastic. The stingray comes out like, a guy bikes out, and the stingray is, like, on top of him. He, like, bikes onto stage, and there's this massive stingray that being held up, all these incredible stuff. And great, great time. And then we ended the trip, coming home. Got a couple more bucks out of us. Bought some Mickey dolls to remember the whole thing. And as I've talked with people about Disney, and strangely enough about this book that we're in here in preaching, there's usually two reactions with Disney. There are people that like stand up and cheer and get excited with you and tell you of their experience. They have a list, a spreadsheet at home, a Google Doc that they're going to share with you so you won't miss anything. They will coach you on fast passes, on how to get to the front of the lines quickly. They will tell you what to give time to and what to avoid. There are people that just like, Disney really is the most magical place on earth. Like, they believe that. And then there are other people who just like, they just want to avoid it at all costs. They're like, you could not pay me money to go there. It's not just that I have to pay them. It's like, no. You couldn't even hire me to go down there, stand in lines, take in those attractions. I'm not going. Like I was at my boys' baseball practice. And I was just talking to one of the other dads. And I shared, we've been at Disney. And he goes, oh yeah, you could not get my wife there. There just ain't no way, no how. I'm just like, well, it's pretty fun. Like there's things for all ages. Like it's not just for kids. She might find it magical, you know, like. But really, there are people who look at it and go, it's just too much. There's too much money there, too much Mickey there. I'm just not going to do it. And I've found the same to be true when I've talked to people about our sermon series. Literally, like when we talk kind of over coffee or having lunch, that seems to be the response to Esther. Some people are just like, this is blowing my mind. This is incredible stuff. I've been so enjoying this sermon series. And there have been other people who are just like, I'm kind of done with Esther. I don't enjoy it. There's not enough direct, explicit God talk. I don't know what I believe about this. You guys are preaching story and narrative, and I'd love to stick closer to either the gospel accounts or just Paul, where he just says, do this, don't do this, pray this way, preach this, live out this. I prefer to stick closer to that. I get worried sometimes with some of your guys' descriptions and your takeaways and your interpretations. And I've seen, just like there's those dramatic responses to Disney World, I've seen some pretty dramatic responses to the book of Esther. And if that's true from the previous seven chapters, that feeling is probably going to spike here in chapters 8, 9, and 10 as we close out the book. If you dislike it up to this point, you ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, get ready. And if you've enjoyed it, I hope that you'll enjoy these last 2 weeks of it. This is not your stereotypical pink, heart full, heart filled Mother's Day message, just so you're aware. Let me get you caught up quickly for those who are just joining us. There's a king. He has a kingdom. He's a Persian king. He had this wife, queen, who he tried to parade in front of his party attenders. And she said no. And the reversal of fortune, that's what we're calling our series here, is that she is cast out as queen. Okay, so Queen Vashti is no longer on the scene. Turn the pages. Somebody who would very unlikely candidate to be queen becomes queen. Queen Esther, one of the main characters of the story. It's just unique. That's one of the reversals of fortune, is she should really not be queen, but through a series of circumstances and a relative's work, she becomes queen. But then also, there's these reversal of fortunes where she needs to go before the king. But if she does that, she would likely be killed, and she's not. There's times where her life has been spared through that. So you see these reversal of fortunes happen between King Xerxes and Queen Esther. Other main characters of the book, there's King Xerxes, and then Mordecai is the relative of Esther. And then there's this guy, Haman. Haman was the second to King Xerxes for a season. And he had a lot of problems with Mordecai. Mordecai would not honor him or acknowledge him. If you remember from Esther chapter 3, we read this. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So in the midst of this story, you insert this dramatic, climactic moment of Haman now wanting to wipe out not just Mordecai, who has dishonored him, but anybody associated with him, meaning the Jewish people. The great reversal of fortune that happens in this story is that Mordecai has saved the king's life. The king wants to show him honor. Haman thinks the king wants to show him honor. And so he says, hey, hold nothing back. Give this guy everything. And then Haman comes to find out that the king's not talking about himself. He's talking about Mordecai. That is devastating to Haman. And it ends up that the reversal of fortunes is Mordecai is lifted up. Haman is brought down and actually killed as a result of this. And that brings us to kind of our current storyline, which is this edict of genocide that was brought forward, that was established, is still in effect. And so we have King Xerxes, we have the queen, and then we have Mordecai, who has now become second to the king, right up there. And yet this edict of genocide against the Jews is still in place. So even though Haman, one of the main villains, has been taken care of and killed, there's still this lingering issue, this piece of the plot that has yet to be worked out. And that's where we find ourselves today. So if you want to open up with me in your Bibles to Esther chapter 8, it is on the screen. It is on your in your worship folder. And so I invite you to turn in the Bible with me to Esther chapter 8. We're going to read through the story, and then we're going to end our time. We're actually going to use this to springboard into a little bit of conversation about what is happening here in Esther versus what is happening in us right now in our relationship with Christ. We always want to take Bible and say, so what? Who cares? What is this about? What lasting impact does this have? What does this mean for you and for me in our lives? And that's where we hope to end today. So let's go there. Esther chapter 8. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, right? He's just been killed. And because he's seen as a traitor, a treasonous traitor to the king and to his kingdom, his property doesn't remain with his family. It is taken by the king. And so King Xerxes decides to give this to Queen Esther, feeling like she had been wronged. How so? A couple different ways. Well, she is Jewish. It could have been this action that he took in chapter 7, where he moved toward her in a compromising way that should not have happened. And so King Xerxes gives the estate of Haman to Esther. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So now that is, which was previously hidden, is now out in the open. Verse 2, the king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him, Mordecai, over Haman's estate. So there's that reversal of fortune, continuing to be made clear to us, the reader, that Mordecai has ascended to this place of honor, second only to the king. Let's go to verse 3 here. It says, Esther again pleaded with the king. Falling at his feet and weeping, she begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Do you remember this? This is that edict of genocide of which the VeggieTales called it the island of perpetual tickling, to make that understandable for little children. They didn't want to scare the little children as they talked about Queen Esther and her story. But there's this evil plan that's been put forward, and so Esther comes to him. If you remember this contextual clue here, this Haman the Agagite, I want to just remind you of what that is. Because some of you, you're newer to the Bible, you're newer to the Old Testament, and when we hear Agagite, it's like, it sounds closer to agate than Agag, a foreign king of the Old Testament, born thousands of years ago. And so, just to remember you, a little bit of the genealogy here. Esau, remember Jacob and Esau, so you have Abraham, pillar, hero of the faith, his grandsons Jacob and Esau. There's friction there, but it really comes to full fruition with Amalek, who's the head of the Amalekites, who declare war against the Israelites when they're wandering in the wilderness. From that point on, there is friction, tension, war, hatred. There's outbursts, there's times of peace between the Amalekites and the Israelites. You fast forward a little bit in the story to the time of Samuel. You see Agag, again, foreign king, continuing on in this line of Amalek, continuing the tension between the Israelites and the Amalekites. And then all of a sudden you get Haman in our current story, who is depicted as an Agagite. And so that's a little bit of the lineage, a little bit of that history out of which this story comes and is birthed. We got to remember that this is generations long. This is not just something that's new, but this has been happening. This kind of holy war amongst the Israelites and other nations has been happening. And so let's turn to verse 4 here. The king extended the gold scepter to Esther, essentially permitting her to come and to speak. And she arose and stood before him. She said, if it pleases the king, and if he regards me with favor, and if he thinks it is the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me. Is that enough buttering up yet, king? Did you hear all those? You know, if it pleases the king, if he regards me with favor, if he thinks it's the right thing to do, if he's pleased with me, I think that's sufficient. I'm not a blue type personality. You guys do personality types. Blue is like soft, teddy bear. I need that buttering up when you're going to bring the criticism. She says, let an order be written, overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. Right? Haman's been shown to be a traitor. Let's write and revoke this edict of genocide against my people. King, you are powerful enough. You need to do this. And then the weird thing about Esther, we saw this earlier in her story, but it happens again here in verse 6 is, she says this, how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? Go back in the story of Esther and Mordecai. You remember she had an unwillingness to approach the king, and Mordecai says, whoa. This edict of genocide against the Jews, that includes you. You can't just think that you will be removed and protected from this. You're Jewish. It will be found out. Presumably through Mordecai's mouth that Esther would be revealed as a Jewish person. But here, again, she's separating herself from that group. There's these palace walls that seem to insulate her from this. She's saying, how can I bear to see this? I'll be in a spot up here from my throne looking down, seeing all these people get killed. How can I bear to see that? Still hasn't quite clicked that this edict includes her, that she is involved, that she could be killed as a result of her heritage. How does King Xerxes respond? What do we see here? He says, he replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. In other words, between any issue between Haman and the king is done. That him being a traitor has been reckoned, he's dead. And so any plot of genocide doesn't come back to the king. It doesn't impact him. He doesn't feel like his throne is in jeopardy. But then it says this, write another decree in the king's name, in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you. So then he grants divine, kind of kingly permission to them to draw up another edict. He says, seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. So that is why this edict of genocide against the Jews, he's saying, no, that can't be revoked. I can't lose authority. I can't lose face like that. But you can add to it. You can add another edict here. And so that's what happens. We see in verse 9 here, at once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews, the satraps, governors, and the nobles of the 127 provinces stretching, think about this, from east to west, from India all the way to Kush. That's a lot of the known world, huge empire here. The orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. So just to get our calendar straight here again, here's kind of an ancient Hebrew calendar. You'll see on the outer rim are the kind of the months for the Hebrew calendar. In that inner circle, you'll see our calendar kind of superimposed on there. So the original edict, if you're at 1230 here on Nisan, that's when that original plot of genocide was established. Now we are 2 months later here in, what is that, 230? Sivan, and this additional edict has now been established for when? For 1130, for way up here at Adar. So we got still 9 or so months to just sit and wait and prepare for this reckoning. Let's pick up our story in verse 11 here. It says, the king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. Just 9 years from when this edict is being written and sent out. So this serves as a great parallel to the previous edict. Basically, whatever was brought forth and given, granted to Haman and to all of those following the Persian ruler has now been essentially granted to the Jews. Or is it? I want to highlight just a couple things within these verses that seem to indicate a little bit of a subtle difference. This edict gives them permission to assemble and to protect themselves, to annihilate armed men who might attack them and plunder the property. There seems to be subtle nuance that if you're just reading through this quickly, you might not catch. There seems to be this nuance to the edict that just says, protect yourselves. Should somebody attack, protect yourselves. There doesn't seem to be the similar provocation to go and to initiate, which was clearly there in chapter 3. This seems to be an edict of response to say, take up arms, do what is necessary to protect yourselves, even if that comes to killing other people. That nuance, I think, is important for this story and has a role to play in the rest of our discussion today. Let's keep going. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. Just that last part there. You can see the horses carrying forth this message across the known world from east and west and north. You can see them doing that. But then also this is carried out in the citadel of Susa, within the kingdom, where the king is, where the queen sits. This battle isn't just going to happen out there. This battle could happen in here. Within eyeshot and earshot of the king and the queen. Where the queen's life is in peril. It says when Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold and purple robe of fine linen. Drastic reversal of fortune. When the previous edict comes out, you see Mordecai weeping bitterly, distraught, sackcloth, ashes, tearing, this just in mourning because of this edict of genocide. And now look at this reversal of fortunes. Comes out triumphantly with a crown on his head, royal robe. He is now in a seat and a position of authority and power. And look at the response of the people, where there was at once sadness, pain, just regret looking forward to this day. Now look at the response. The city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating, and many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. And if you've sat and listened to chapter 8 here, or perhaps you've been with us on prior Sundays, at some point in here, maybe you've already asked yourself this question. If not, let me ask it for you. Is all this okay? Like, is this all divinely sanctioned, prescribed? God is excited to put out this edict to see his people take up arms against other Persians and other people of nationalities? Going back further, is God okay with how Haman manipulated Xerxes and put up this gallows? And is God okay with Mordecai and Esther and their plot and trying to get her into the throne? And is God okay with how Xerxes treated Vashti? I mean, is all this okay? It seems crazy, right? I mean, this is absurd. I was talking to Steve this week a little bit about the sermon and what's happening in Esther here. And I mean, this idea of kind of an edict being thrown out and you're going to wipe out people in our midst that are dispersed. There's Jews behind every bush. We need to search them out and annihilate them. Now, a similar edict is saying, no, those of you that were in hiding, you can come out, take up arms, and start a war. And Steve and I were talking about this. This is so foreign to what we experience in the West. We do not live in a constant threat that a whole group of Americans are going to rise up and start a war with a different group that's going to result in huge casualties. I mean, this is Civil War type stuff that we have had Pearl Harbor, we have had 9/11, we have had definitely some things happen here, but then the war gets carried out somewhere else. We're not in the Middle East, we're not in different parts of Africa, where there's this constant threat of civil war, where your life is in peril because you have a certain heritage. This is just, this whole paradigm as we read it and look into it is just, we have to admit that this is not how we tend to think or view the world. We don't wake up with a civil war mentality. I hope that believes if we could just get rid of X or Y or Z, then all would be right with the world. This is a really foreign, hard text to handle, and it's going to keep getting worse as we actually look at some of the bloodshed next week. Is this all okay? For some of the modern readers, also seeing in this, is there a priority given to Jewish people? Is it okay because they're Jews that they can go and do these things? Where I want to go next is to talk a little bit about this idea of holy war on Mother's Day. Steve conveniently goes out of town on these. No. Let me just hit very quickly that first question of Jewish priority. When you see God in a place of holy war, there's wars erupting all around, and you see him raise up the Jewish people to fight, whether it's kind of clearing people so that they might inherit the promised land, or whether you see it in this story where it's like the Jews are called up to take up arms against the Persians or other foreign nations. I think we need to read and be careful that we're seeing all the Bible. There's a couple spots where God is coming against the Jewish people. So it's not that they can do no wrong and they are God's one and only tool to bring about salvation on the earth. They're not. Deuteronomy 9:6, we read this. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land, Israelites, to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. At different points in God's story in the Old Testament, he takes issue with the Israelites and their manner and how they're relating to him and how they're relating to the people around him, so much so that he actually removes them from positions of power. And you see Babylonians and Assyrians and other ancient nations come in and overthrow them, so much so that we read in Lamentations 2:5 this, the Lord is to us Israelites like an enemy, for he has swallowed us up. He has swallowed up all of Israel's palaces and destroyed Israel's strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for daughter Judah. Just another way of talking about the Jewish people. So I want to just very quickly deal with that idea of, is God being at holy war basically just trying to bring up the Jewish people so they can take out others and God cares only about the Jews? I don't see that. I see God using the Jews in his hands as a tool of judgment, just like I see him raising up foreign powers as a tool of judgment against the Israelites. Why? Because all of them have shown themselves to be a stubborn people, failing to note the greatness and glory of Almighty God. And so all of them find themselves in a place of needing to be judged and taken care of. So let's look a little bit further at this theme developed in the Bible. Holy war and the cross of Christ. This idea of holy war, carrying out hand-to-hand combat so that God's purposes might go forward. Look at what Karen Jobe says on this. This is important. Hear this. The contemporary significance derived from this passage, chapter 8 of Esther, this whole idea here, depends on whether or not the reader views its meaning through the cross of Jesus Christ. If the reader does not, then it is indeed difficult to avoid using this text as a biblical rationale for some form of continued holy war. Christians who understand the hermeneutical or the interpretive implications of the cross of Jesus, however, must understand the significance of the passage quite differently. What she's saying, what I'm saying, is there's no need for crusades. There's no need to take up arms, hand-to-hand combat, to take a people over by force and Christianize them under penalty and threat of death. That's not how the kingdom of God is advancing in our day. That's not what we are called to do as followers of Jesus Christ. So there has to be us looking at Esther 8 and saying, whoa, that's different. That's weird. And it's not so much that our Old Testament God differs from our New Testament God. That's not what we're talking about. God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. It's that we see something happen dramatically at the cross of Christ that changes everything. And as we understand the cross of Christ, holy war that might have been carried out hand to hand with divine judgments, nations sacking other nations as a part of divine retribution and judgment carried out by God, now looks drastically different in our age because of what happened at the cross. So let's take some time to look at what this means for you and for me. Who is God fighting? Who is God fighting? What are we at? Where are we at now? Because God is not wanting to take Israel against country X, Y, or Z. Or country X, Y, or Z against the Jewish people. What do we have here? Who is God fighting? What does the fight look like in light of the cross of Christ? Karen says this. I'm going to rely on her a couple more times here. She says, from the beginning of time, God's war has been against sin and evil. Hear that. From the beginning of time, God has had an enemy. God has been at war against sin and evil. It is easy to think wrongly of sin and evil as being abstractions apart from people. We seem to want God to destroy sin and evil, but leave people alone. That is a very good encapsulation of American Christianity. Yeah, God. Sin and evil, bad. So take care of that. Just don't touch me or somebody in my family. I guess if it's bad people out there that I don't know and therefore don't care about, I guess you can take care of them. But we want a very insulated, clean, comfortable faith from time to time. However, sin and evil do not exist apart from beings who sin and beings who do evil, whether angelic or human. Sin entered the world when Adam and Eve aligned themselves against God. Whoa, Pastor, that sounds like rationale for taking up arms. Sin and evil aren't detached from people. It's found in people, and so we should take arms. No. Not in light of the cross of Christ. We don't see that in Jesus. What do we see? What do we see when we come to the cross of Christ? What do we see in God and His relationship with the world? It is true that God is against sin and evil. He is at war, but it's not against flesh and blood. There are spiritual forces that He comes against, and there's evil that He does not delight in. Look what it says in Habakkuk 1:13. God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. There is in God a hatred for sin and evil. It's such a corruption of His ways and His desire for creation. People trying to find life in all things outside of Him. And so we see Karen say this. Because of Adam and Eve's separation from God, He pronounced, listen to these words and how they correlate with Esther here. He pronounced His irrevocable decree of death against them and all their descendants. The nature of sin, singular, this posture, this flesh, the Bible calls it. There's something in us that's just bent. Ever since Genesis 3 and the curse and the fall of humankind here, there's this bent in us, each area of our lives tainted by sin. And it is in opposition to God. And then that opposition is expressed as disobedience to His revealed will in the Bible. His desires comes out. What she's saying here, it comes out in various sins, disobedience, acts of hatred, envy, rivalry, selfish ambition, discord. All these small ways. Because we're all sinners and evildoers, we all have God's irrevocable decree of death against us. Jew and Gentile, male or female, slave, free, poor, wealthy, whether living in the West or the East or the Middle East, all of us experience and live under an irrevocable decree of death because of sin. Genesis 2 is very clear. You must not eat, Adam, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all people because all sinned. The enemy is not an Agagite or an Amalekite or an Israelite. The enemy is sin and evil in the ways of this world and Satan in our flesh. And so look at how Karen wraps this up. She says, God could have justly destroyed the earth and everyone on it, for none of us is good by God's high standards. Instead, He chose to issue a counter decree. Praise God. Amen. To redeem a people out of sin and evil and into righteousness, removing them from the realm of His destruction to the realm of deliverance. If you have not heard the message of the cross, the good news, the gospel, all these meaning similar things, it is that we have had this irrevocable decree of death over us because Adam sinned. Through Adam, this sin, death comes into the world, and there's no answer for it until the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ bears your sin. Jesus bears your sin, your penalty, the wrath of Almighty God for you. Doesn't just do that, gives you His righteousness, and then 3 days later gets up from the dead, rises to new life to show death ain't stronger than me. The grave can't hold me. I am Lord. I am authority. I am over all. And that's the message of the gospel. And because of that, all of this gets turned up on end. We don't need to take arms against other people. Why? Because they're not the problem. What's the problem? Sin, evil, corruption, decay, death, Satan, all of which Jesus faced and defeated. And now we're in this period of waiting till the end where we are called to daily fight, not against other people, fight back our flesh, fight back temptation, to live in light of what Christ has done. Romans 5, 15 and 17 says this: "For if by many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" And if you're paying attention to just that little count, those last few slides, or if you've been a student of the Bible, you have to get to the point in your mind at some place where you say, is all this okay? Is this all okay for Jesus? Being found in human likeness, perfect, righteous in thought, word, action. If there were anyone who should be exalted, honored, respected, bowed down to, it should be him. And yet, somehow, inexplicably, he's the one that dies, takes all of our sin upon himself. Is all this okay? And the Bible's answer, was that a no? Seize that child. I think the Bible's answer is what makes this just is because God looks at it and declares it to be so. In former times, he had passed over sin. But in these latter times, he's established that salvation would come through his Son. And so we just sang about it, right? Justice smiles and asks no more. Friend, your sin can be atoned for fully, completely taken care of through Christ today. No longer do we have to try and fill these different holes of our life like the offering song said. That will result in what? Finding more holes to fill. It's not just a God-sized hole that you find in your life and heart. It is a God-shaped hole, God-sized hole. Only one can fill it. Only one is able. And it's through Christ. And God says, it is okay. I've declared this irrevocable decree that my Son will save if only you might believe in him. I have set before you death and life. Choose life. Choose life in my Son. Those who come to me will not be cast out. I will not put them to shame. I will welcome them in. Those who are in darkness can dwell in light. Those who have experienced death can come experience life. Those who are in a place of sadness and mourning can have their joy renewed, their hope restored. That's the offer. This is amazing that even as I expose you to this other side of a holy war, the battle's already won. We already know who wins, and now it's just up to you to choose a side. Choose Christ. Choose Christ today. As we close, I want to ask you a couple questions. We started out talking about Disney World. We started talking about a hatred, passionate dislike of all things Disney. Or, on the other side, just people that are just, they bear witness to just the awesomeness of Disney. The Bible speaks in similar language when it talks about those who are exposed to Christ. You can't walk in Disney for 5 days and not have some impression of Disney. And as you come in and out of church and you walk in and out of the scriptures, you have an impression. What do you believe about God? What do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe when he says he will save you? Do you believe him? Do you take him at his word? Some of you might not believe you need help this morning. That's where I want to start. I got to be honest. I was thinking about this message last night while sitting at the Twins game. I got to work in the morning. Now I got to think about what I'm going to talk about. And I just thought of all the things that I have in my life that give me the impression that I really don't need help. It's like, man, I got this Twins game when they're winning. I got entertainment. I got a wife that loves me and boys. Think they love me? No, they do. I got a job. I got a house. I'm not under threat of bodily harm. Seems very comfortable. Seems like if I really needed something, I got enough friends, family, they could help me out if I really needed something. Our culture does not promote desperate need because we have it. And if we're feeling a little bit of longing, we got answers to that. You can go grab a coffee. That'll make me feel better. Just grab a coffee. Grab a Starbucks. I'll see if anybody's liked my photo on Facebook. Well, it's only 5 likes. Dang. I'll try again. Here, try this one. Try this one. Oh, yeah, that one worked. All right, I'm feeling good. Do we recognize the darkness that can lurk within? Do we recognize the spiritual battle? Do we recognize that we have an enemy who wants to convince you that either he doesn't exist, or on the other end of the spectrum, that you have to give just incredible amounts of attention to him, neither of which is helpful and true? Soberness, just the reality that there is a spiritual battle going on and that we need Christ. Not just at the first moment of conversion. Do you recognize your need for him today? And do you believe that the cross of Christ is your answer, the answer to the holes that you're experiencing in your life? Do you recognize, do you believe that? And if that's the case, I urge you to not be lukewarm. Go hard after Christ. He will not let you down. He will be faithful to you. He may surprise you by the depth of his love and goodness to you in ways that you've never thought or imagined. He's that good. Invite the worship team forward as we sing a song of response. I want to pray for us. Because as much as Sunday can be a spiritual high point, Monday is coming. It can be just as hard. Some of you are in the midst of finals. Some of you are in the midst of relational struggles, issues at work. I want to pray for us that we would not lose sight of the cross. The cross is the answer, not just to our need on Sunday, but is the answer to our need Monday through Saturday as well. Will you pray with me? God, we do not need to take up holy war physically. But your word encourages us, calls us to daily put on the armor of God, to daily be willing to engage you who is Lord of all, full authority, God, to not be given to lukewarmness, but to have a passionate zeal for Christ who is above all. God, we need you at all times, not just in those times where we feel like it, or around a group of people like this or in small group. But God, our true condition is we are in a desperate need for you at all times. Holy Spirit leading us, guiding us, comforting us, drawing us forward. So God, will you do a work in our lives this week that we might be passionate followers of Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel to ourselves, trusting you in all things. So in all things, God, you might be lifted up and honored above all else, God. Not to us, Lord. Not to this church. Not to our work. Not to our grades or our output. But to you be glory and honor and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.